Please turn to Acts 9 and also to Ephesians 2. Acts 9, Ephesians 2. We'll be reading the first 22 verses of Acts 9. And this is God's word. Listen carefully and with joy. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at that house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man and how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name, and who has come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And then Ephesians 2. I want to read these two passages back to back because what is particular and personal with Saul in this section is applied to all. So that Saul's conversion is a paradigm for all who are brought to faith in Christ. So as I read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, think of how these things were just articulated with respect to Paul. Again, hear God's word. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. This record of Paul's conversion is very important. And I think it could be fairly said that the only thing more important than Saul's conversion was Christ's resurrection. And really, Saul's conversion is a powerful declaration of the resurrection of Christ. Because Jesus was raised, Paul was converted. And of course, Jesus' resurrection makes all the difference for God's people. And not very far behind that, Paul's conversion has made all the difference for us. So much of the New Testament is from Paul. And the fact of the importance of Paul's conversion is demonstrated that in Acts the story is told in much the same way, with nice complementations of different details. Three times in chapter 9 that we've read, chapter 22 and chapter 26, and we know from the scriptures that when things are repeated three times, there's a reason for that. Because on the basis of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. And so God would have us know what happened to Paul, and would also have us know how important it is. And so we therefore need to consider it. One of the questions that is much debated is whether this is Paul's conversion or his commission. Which is it? And of course, when you come to the scriptures and you face questions like that, 9 times out of 10, it is both. And they're not unconnected. Because Paul was converted in order to be commissioned. He was saved in order to serve. And that is true of all of us. We are not saved merely to be saved. We are saved in order to serve. And if we don't serve each other and the world in the name of Christ, that argues against us having been saved. If we're not fulfilling our commission to bring the gospel to all those around us, then it argues against our hope and claim of conversion. And so this story speaks about both things, Paul's conversion and commission, because he is converted in order to be given work to do. So let's consider his conversion first. What conversion is a complete turnaround. You're going in one direction, and God turns you around and sends you in the exact opposite direction. We see this in this short span of chapter 9. Paul is turned from being a persecutor to being persecuted. He's chasing other people down to throw them in jail at the beginning of the chapter. And halfway through the chapter, he's being chased by others to be thrown in jail. That's a complete turnaround from being the predator to being the prey. And so how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And so conversion isn't all good. It is good for us, but it is difficult. Because when we are converted, we will be turned from the predator to the prey. And we will suffer in Christ, and that must be taken into account. Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul says, "But they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.'" What he tried to shut up in conversion, he is now himself proclaiming. The record of Paul's conversion in Acts 26, verse 18, this radical change, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God, from death to life. That's conversion. Turned into the opposite of what you were. Paul is changed from being the worst and the least to being the best and the greatest. We see in chapter 8 when he starts, he's participating in some fashion significantly in the martyrdom of Stephen. He is hunting people down in order that they would be thrown in jail pending their being put to death. He doesn't shy away from this. He doesn't try to cover it up. He frequently in his letters confesses what he was in order that what he is would be set in contrast to that, to the glory of God. He says in Galatians 1:13, "You have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it." In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks of himself, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach the unfathomable glories of the gospel of Christ." 1 Timothy 1:13, "Though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor," there's another triplet for the sake of emphasis. He is admitting it most fully. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." He was dead in sin and he was deadly in sin. He was dead in sin and he was killing others in his sin. And we need to reflect on our own pre-conversion experience that we weren't just dead, we were deadly. We're deadly to other people. And that is something that ought not, of course, to continue. But what made the difference is that Paul was seized by God. Paul wasn't a seeker. He wasn't looking for God. He wasn't looking for something that he thought he didn't have. There's some evidence that God was working on him, but in his behavior, he was all in against Christ. And what made the difference is that God got in his way. God chased him down and God grabbed him and said, "You're mine. I am your God and you are my servant." Paul speaks of this radical intervention. You talk about intervention in terms of alcoholism, things like that. This was an intervention. Conversion is God's intervention in a sinner's life. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he says, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." It seems that he may be thinking of his experience on the road to Damascus. That God shone in his heart the glorious brilliance of the face and person and work of Christ and blew him to the ground. And of course, you think about creation. Let there be light. The light flashed and things are created. And the light flashes to Paul and he is recreated. But it all starts with God. We don't save ourselves. God intervenes in our lives and he seizes us and takes us. Many of us speak in terms of what happened to me or what God did to me. And in Rosaria Butterfield's biography, she speaks of the train wreck of her conversion. It was not something that she sought. Her conversion ruined her life as she knew it. And for many of us, God intervened in our lives, and our lives as we had known them were over. We had a new life, a better life in some ways, a harder life in some ways. But without exception, God's intervention in our life meant that the life that we had known, or the life that we may have hoped for, was over. And it is the work of God. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "That I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." That's how he sees it. He didn't seek God. He didn't grasp God. But he's going about his sinful life and God seizes him. God laid hold of him. And for those who have been converted, that's the nature of it. Sometimes it's a gentle grasp. Sometimes not so much. But it's always a firm grasp. And you know You're not going in the way you used to go. Somebody else has control of your life. This is true from the very beginning of our creation. God said, let us make man in our image. We didn't say, God, make us in your image. We didn't seek that. We didn't accomplish that. God decided. When he meets with Abraham, he says, Abram, get up and go to a place I'll show you. When he meets with Moses, it's a burning bush, fire again, light, blinding light. And God gets in Moses' way and turns him in a completely different direction. This is the wonderful intervention that we see in Ephesians 2, verse 4. Dead in sin, children of wrath, even as the rest. Those first three verses, you get to the end of that, if you didn't know it was coming, you'd be absolutely hopeless. But then those two wonderful words, but God. Not but Paul, not but you, not but me, but God. We love him because he first loved us. We seize him because he first seized us. When something grabs you, what do? You grab the thing that grabbed you. I was taking a life-saving course at Boy Scout camp and had this big wrestler-type instructor. And he had this approach. You came in front of him and you never approach the drowning person from the front. So you have to go underwater and you go down to their legs and you turn their legs. And then you come back up and get them in a hold and take them into shore. Well, this guy thought I didn't really have enough courage. So I come up to him and I go down and I grab him by the legs. I turn him around. He takes me by the shoulders. He pushes me down and then he stands on me and I'm in the mud in the bottom of the pond. He grabs me. I grab him. Or I grabbed him, and he grabbed me. The only reason that we get a hold of God is because he first got a hold of us. It cannot be any other way. What is a dead person going to do? God grabs you in your death and sin. There's nothing to do. It all starts with him. So because God sees this one who was the worst and least, what does he do with him? What does he do with him when he seizes him? Well, the first thing he does with Saul is he kills him. That might be a little surprising. But I think that's the significance of Acts 9:9. For 3 days he was without sight, neither ate nor drank. We see in chapter 10, verse 40, not very long, God raised him up on the third day. So it's not coincidental that Paul was blind for 3 days. It is significant that when Christ seizes us, he puts an end to the life and the person that we were. He ends something before he starts something. And so you see, he was without sight, and he didn't eat, and he didn't drink. What kind of people are without sight and don't eat and don't drink? Dead people. Dead people don't see. Dead people don't eat. And dead people don't drink. Those three evidences. You read that, say, Paul's dead. And he says later in Romans 6 that when we're baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. And we die to sin. And sin being the wages of, death being the wages of sin. If you die to sin, you also die to death. And the only way you can live is if you are killed in your sin and death. You have to lose something before you can gain something. You have to lose your life as you knew it in order to gain Christ's life as he will make it known to you. Perhaps one of the most strongest statements of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. You know it well. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. The life that I lived is gone. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. If we are going to live in Christ, we must first be made to die to what we were in ourselves. And that's what God did for Paul. And he turns him by this very strong medicine, this very difficult surgical procedure, if you will, into something completely different. In Acts 9:15, Jesus says to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He is the least of the apostles in terms of his deserving, but he is the greatest of the apostles in terms of the grace of God to Paul. He took Paul, who was a persecutor of the 12, and made him preeminent among the 12 in terms of the worldwide mission. He says clearly, though modestly, about himself in 1 Corinthians 15:10, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." He says, "I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them." Not even more than some of them, not even more than one of them, but I labored more than all of them. "Yet not I, but the grace of God in me." And so God took Paul from being the least and the worst and made him the best and the greatest among the apostles in terms of the worldwide mission. He took him from being the worst sinner and made him the best saint. Those who have forgiven much, love much. There are many of us who weren't terribly bad in sin. And it seems almost as a consequence that we're not terribly good in righteousness. But there are others of us who are really nasty sinners. And by the grace of God, they're really good saints. And that's what God did with Paul. And so, as I'll get to again in a minute, it gives us all hope that he'll do the same with us. How about Paul's commission? This is also a story of Paul's commission because he is immediately given something to do. When God meets with Moses, the burning bush, he has work for him to do. A lot of similarities between Abraham and Paul. God says to Abraham, "Leave your country and go to a place that I will show you later." And Jesus says to Paul, "Go into Damascus and I will show you what to do." And so it seems there's an intentional connection by the way in which articulated between God's commission to Abram and God's commission to Paul. Knocking Isaiah down by this glorious display and saying, "Who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. With Jeremiah, God says, "I knew you from your mother's womb." And he says the same thing Paul says about him in Galatians 1:15. "But God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb," a connection between Paul and Jeremiah. And so the way in which Jesus converted Paul indicates that he is also, at the same time, and as the purpose for which he has converted him, making a commission to him. In Galatians 1:15, "called me even from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me so that I might preach." You have that clear connection. The last three verses in Genesis 31, thinking particularly of Jonah, "get up and go." That is a commission. It's not just raising Paul up from death and sin. Get up. And the word always there is the same word that's used for resurrection. Anastasia, anistomy, get up. And Paul's getting up is evidence that he was dead for 3 days, but now he is raised. And that getting up, get up and go, is transitioning from the conversion to the commission. They go together. It's demonstrated also in the simple fact that Paul immediately starts preaching. As soon as he is converted, he begins to preach. He's with the disciples for several days in Acts 9:19, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. He says in Galatians, he didn't immediately go to Jerusalem, but he did immediately start to preach. And so it's evident from the result. The purpose is evident from the result. The result is that he immediately preached once converted. And it indicates that that was God's purpose. And Paul in Galatians 1 makes that explicit. Also see this purpose indicated in Acts 26:16, but get up and stand on your feet for this purpose, explicit, for this purpose I have appeared to you, not just to convert you, but by that means to commission you. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you. And this, of course, is also true of us, and I need to hasten to this application. In Ephesians 2, where Paul is generalizing his experience to every converted person, dead in sin, but God intervenes, puts our death to death, and gives us life in Christ. He goes through all of this, and then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship in conversion, created in Christ Jesus in conversion for good works. Our conversion also is for the purpose of our commission, to do good things according to the word of God and in the name of God. We often speak of the solas. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. But there's another one, for works alone. We are not saved to be saved. We are saved to serve. We are not made alive just to be alive. We're made alive in order to get to work. You can't serve if you're not converted. But if you're converted, you will serve. And so if you're not serving, you're not converted. That is the logical conclusion you have to come to. Paul makes it very clear. By grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves, not as a result of works, in Ephesians 2:9. We are not saved by works. But just as surely as we are not saved by works, we are certainly saved for works. And James makes that crystal clear as well. We often emphasize, as good Protestant Reformed people, we are not saved by works. But a lot of times that translates into, we are not saved for works either. And that is false. That is heresy. We are not saved by our works. We are saved by Christ's works. But we are saved for works. We are saved to do Christ's works. Christ did righteousness to give it to us that we would enjoy it by doing it. And so this connection between conversion and commission is expressly clear with Paul and very important for us. But there also must be a provision. We cannot do this in our own strength. And so when Ananias comes to Paul in Acts 9:17-18, he says, Brother Saul, come so you may regain your sight, so that you can see where you're going when you do your work. He's not regaining his sight just to see, but so that he can see where God would have him go. And he got up, was baptized, and he also says, receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The cleansing of sin indicated by baptism and the filling of the Holy Spirit for doing this work. The Holy Spirit is given to us not just that we would enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, but that we would serve others by means of the fruit of the Spirit. Love not just ourselves, but also others. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. All those things are good for us, but they're also good for those around us. We are saved in order to serve. We are gifted by the Spirit in order to serve. And this is the problem that Paul had with the Corinthians, that they were using the gifts of the Spirit for self-indulgence when the gifts of the Spirit are given for the purpose of service. We are converted in order to be commissioned. We are saved in order to serve. We are given gifts in order to use them for the benefits of others. There's a wonderful illustration of this in Leviticus chapter 8 when the priests were ordained. And before they were ordained with oil, which is a symbol of power and authority to work, they are first washed with water. And baptism and the endowment of the Holy Spirit has that same significance for us. We are the universal priesthood in Christ. We are priests to bring people to God. That's what a priest does. And in order to do that, we must be cleansed of our sins and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul also needed and was given. We should also reflect that Jesus' baptism was his commission. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He says that in his first synagogue sermon shortly after he was baptized by John the Baptist. Jesus didn't need to be cleansed, but he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It seems to me, a lot of times you think of the oddness of Jesus being baptized. He didn't need to have his sins washed away, so why was Jesus baptized? Well, you think of baptism as the washing away of sin in the later chapters. Ananias is spoken of saying, what are you waiting for? Get up and call the name of the Lord, wash away your sins. So every time we're baptized, our sins end up in the bathwater. And like large families in the old days, you had a big bathtub, and by the time everybody took their bath in the same water, you probably weren't coming out ahead at all, the last person that got in there. But you think of all the sins of all of God's people that were washed into the bathtub. What do you do with that water? Well, that's what happened to Christ. When we go into the water, our sins are washed away. But when Christ went into the water, he took on all the slime of our sins. He comes out of the water bearing our sins. We come out of the water free from sin. He comes out of the water bearing our sins, and as a consequence, goes to the cross in order to dispose of them. So his baptism had really the opposite effect on him as it does on us. But because of what he does for us, that is what his baptism meant for him. Some conclusions. First of all, hearing with certainty about the conversion of Saul the persecutor, this is a wonderful proof that Jesus lives and rules. Paul had heard this from Stephen. Stephen said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He's alive and he's ruling at the right hand of God. That is Stephen's declaration. But the demonstration of Stephen's declaration is in Paul. Paul was made to live because Jesus lives and rules. What would it do for your faith if Osama bin Laden had been converted to Christ and became a preacher of the gospel? What would it do for your faith if Kermit Gosnell, the horrible abortionist, was converted in jail and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ? Wouldn't that be a demonstration of the living Christ and of his power to rule over the souls of men? Infinitely more so, Paul. Paul was much worse than Osama bin Laden, much worse than Kermit Gosnell. And even Paul was converted from persecutor to persecutor. And that is a demonstration to you that Jesus lives and that Jesus rules. How do you know that Jesus lives and rules? You have the testimony of the Scriptures and you have the testimony of Paul's conversion. It is a proof that Jesus lives and rules. Secondly, lose your life in order to live. It's a riddle. It's a conundrum. How can you lose something and gain by it? Will you lose your life in sin in order to gain Christ's life in righteousness? And there's no way to one without the other. We must be crucified with Christ in our sin in order to be raised with him in his righteousness. Philippians 3, Paul contemplates everything in all the glory of his Pharisaic Jewishness. And he lost all of that. And he considered it as dung compared with gaining Christ. If you will gain Christ, you must lose everything else. And it may be that we are not enjoying the life of Christ as fully as we might because we're not suffering the death of ourselves as much as we should. We need to die more to self in order to live more fully in Christ. Thirdly, if Paul is saved, if Saul the persecutor can be saved by God, so can you. You may say of yourself, I've done too many bad things for too long. There's no hope for me. And one of the applications of the situation with Saul is, if there was hope for Saul, there's hope for you. And it wasn't because Saul was seeking God. And perhaps more importantly, if Saul can be saved, so can the people that you're praying for. Your children, your siblings, your parents, your friends, your neighbors, your co-workers, who are desperately dead in sin. Dead and deadly to other people in sin. And you may think there is no hope for them. Do you go to a funeral and look in the casket and say, gee, that person is really close to life? Look at some people and say, they're really close to conversion. Nobody in death is close to conversion. Everyone is hopeless in themselves, including the most wicked people. But if Saul was saved by God, God can save anybody. And so we must not lose hope for those people whose salvation we desperately, desperately desire. And Paul himself makes this application in 1 Timothy 1:16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. What happened with Paul was not unique to him, but it is a demonstration that God is able to save anyone. And therefore, we should be very encouraged in all our evangelism. No matter how long we've been praying and working with someone, we should never, ever lose hope because God saved Paul. The fourth thing, which is particularly important to us in our present circumstances, and that is, stop persecuting Christ. Jesus says to Paul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. Paul injuring Christ's people was injuring Christ. He says in Matthew 25, if you do this to the least of these, my people, you do it to me. And so when we injure one another in the church, we are not just injuring one another, we are injuring Christ. The harmful things that you say about one another, the harmful things that you do to one another, you are doing to Christ. And we need to realize and examine ourselves before we speak, and before we say something derogatory about someone, we need to think about what exactly we are doing. We're injuring those for whom Christ died. We're injuring Christ's body, the church. And we're injuring Christ's bride. What would you husbands do if someone hurt your wife? You wouldn't stand for that. You would make sure it stopped. And what do you think Christ will do to us if we continue to injure one another by our gossip and backbiting? Jesus says to us, as he said to Paul, stop persecuting them. And we must stop injuring one another. And don't think about this again as, oh yeah, this person over here has been very injurious to our congregation. Take the log out of your own eye first, and then take the log out of this other person or these other people. Apply these things always to yourself first. Are you persecuting Christ by how you treat one another? Item E. God will answer your prayers. We always need encouragement in this, because there are many things that we've prayed for a long time and very earnestly that we have not seen yet. But we have another proof here. Paul prayed that he would regain his sight, and he did. Paul prayed that Jesus would show him what he wanted him to do, and he did. And we need to be reassured that as we pray for good things, sooner or later, more or even more, God will answer our prayers as well, in one way or another. Do not grow weary and lose heart. Keep praying for what God has put on your heart. The last thing is, that as Paul needed to be cleansed and equipped so that he would serve, we also need to be cleansed and equipped so that we may serve. We need to be converted for a commission. We need to be saved in order to serve. And we will now turn to the Lord's Supper to seek exactly those things. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the tremendous encouragement of Paul's conversion for the purpose of Paul's commission. We thank you, Lord, that particularly in Ephesians 2, we see that this was not unique for Paul, unique to him in some of its details, but in its general thrust and process, it is applicable to everyone who has been brought to faith in Christ. And so, Lord, it is a great encouragement to us in our own conversion, giving you all the glory for it, and also in our evangelism, seeking all the power from you for the conversion of those whose salvation we seek. Lord, please encourage us by this wonderful testimony to what you did in Paul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.